If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, beginning at verse 1 down to verse 6. Luke 3, beginning at verse 1 down to verse 6. It says, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea in the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of the Lord came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God.'" Luke here is drawing a picture for us. He's drawing a portrait. And he's introducing the last of all the Old Testament prophets, which of course is John the Baptist. Okay, and it's not just a story here, because he's giving us verifiable information with history. He's giving us verifiable information and is going back into history by helping us identify both the political and the religious leaders of the day. Okay, and he's saying that on the political scene there was Tiberius Caesar, who was the one that came after the great Caesar Augustus. And then there was Pontius Pilate. And of course, Pontius was the one that was in charge of the crucifixion of Jesus. And then there was Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was the one that was in charge of beheading John the Baptist eventually. And then there was Philip. Philip was his brother. And ended up being that Herod Antipas ended up taking Philip's brother to becoming his own wife. And it's just a messy, messy story. And then there's this other gentleman named Licinius, who we don't know much about other than the fact that he ruled in the region of Galilee. And it speaks of corruption. There was corruption and there was immorality there. And there was cruelty and it was rampant during the day. So this is the political scene. And then he talks to us about the religious scene. He says Annas was the high priest and Caiaphas was the high priest. So first he talks politics, now he's talking religion, and Annas and Caiaphas were two corrupt individuals. Caiaphas was the son-in-law of Annas. Annas was the high priest first, and he reigned for a number of years, and then Caiaphas came in after him, who ruled from AD 18 to AD 36. He ruled for some 18 years, and he also was a corrupt man. And it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to John in the wilderness." After 18 years of obscurity, both John and Jesus have not yet been known. They have not yet been revealed to the nation of Israel. But here he is about to introduce them. And just like any great king, before any great king came to visit any city, there would be a herald that went out before the great king to say, "Hey, the king is coming, the king is coming, prepare." And they would prepare the roads for the king. They would make sure that everything was okay before the king, so that the tires of the chariots of the king wouldn't stumble or wouldn't have any issues. You wouldn't have any flat tires and have to call AAA. Make sure that everything was good. That's what his role was. That was the role of John the Baptist. So during the time when there is absolute chaos in a political arena and the religious arena, and the word of God hasn't been made fresh or known to the people for some 400 years. The last prophet that spoke before John the Baptist was Malachi. Or if you're Italian, Malachi. Malachi was the Old Testament prophet, and he spoke 400 years before this time. So they haven't had a fresh word. So there's chaos. And as things seem bleak and dark, God is ready to bring deliverance, just as it is darkest right before the break of dawn. Did you know that the darkest time of the day is right before the break of dawn? And all those that rise early say? Now John hears God here speaking in the wilderness. It may seem like an uncomfortable place, but it's quiet. The wilderness. It's very uncomfortable. It's very dry. It's very hot, but it's quiet. The wilderness is for those who are really seeking after God. And if you are there by choice, meaning you've decided to let go of the things of this world and you're seeking God, and you're saying, "God, I'm separating myself from the comforts of life because I am seeking you," and you're placing yourself in a wilderness, you are blessed. Rest assured, God will answer you. God will speak to you. And for others of us who are there, or maybe there, not so much by choice, because God has found a way in His sovereignty to make sure that He wants to draw us close to His heart. Rest assured, you are blessed because God wants a private meeting with you. Sometimes we're not willing enough or smart enough to know that this is what we need, our heart's desire. So God says, okay, I will arrange the circumstances of your life in such a way where I will place you in a wilderness. If you don't know how to get into the wilderness by yourself, I will create a wilderness for you, because my heart's desire is that you would come to know me, and I'm drawing you unto myself. God wants a meeting with you. I would like to talk to you this morning along three lines. The proclamation of comfort, of crossing, and of clarity. Comfort, crossing, and of clarity. Are you ready this morning? This is part one of a two-part message, by the way, so we'll continue the next part next week. In the heart of the text here is John the Baptist, where it says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And he's declaring a word from God that he is speaking from the book of Isaiah, chapter 40. And he's declaring this particular passage here. It is now being fulfilled. And it's interesting that after 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah, 39 chapters of utter judgment and calling down destruction for a people that have wandered away from God, he starts off chapter 40 with a completely different tone. 39 chapters of judgment, woe. Judgment and woe. It seems like we almost have a different author. It seems like we almost have a different person speaking this, because watch how he opens up Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. He says, comfort. The first word. It's not judgment, it's not woe, it's not punishment, it's not... He says, comfort. Yes, comfort my people, says your God. Comfort my people? Speak comfort to Jerusalem and say to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for her sins. Verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight the desert, the highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain shall be brought low, the crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And again, we mentioned that when the glory of the Lord is going to be revealed, it's an indication that God wants to dwell with His people. Whenever His glory wants to be revealed, it's an indication of His dwelling among us. For the and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. He says, comfort. Yes, comfort my people, Israel. This is incredible. Because if there was ever a nation that deserved to be forgotten by God, Israel was it. If ever a people witnessed so much in miracles and believed so little, Israel was it. If there was ever a reason for God to start fresh with a whole new nation, a whole new people, Israel gave Him plenty of reasons, but not with our God. Not with our God. Why is that? Because listen, the tenderness of God reveals that He will pardon Israel for all of her sins. And He's speaking tenderness as though a mother is speaking over a child and speaking with compassion. And speaking, saying, comfort. I want you to comfort my people. Comfort my people. But they've sinned against you, God. He's saying, yes, but comfort my people. Because I will pardon. I have pardoned your sins. God never forgot. God never forgot His people. And the punishment that they received over the years was severe, because they would sin against God and then punishment would come. And then they would cry out to God, and then deliverance would come. And then they would sin against God, and then punishment would come. Then they would cry out to God, and then deliverance would come. And it was a perpetual cycle, an endless cycle of absolute chaos, in my opinion. What a way to live. I'm good with God for a day, then I walk away from the Lord, and then I feel distant from God for a while. And then I come back to it's a crazy cycle for people to live in. But that's where Israel was living. And by the way, Israel this is not written here so that we can condemn them and say, look at how bad they were. It's a picture of us. It's a picture of the church. It's a picture of who we are and what we go through in life. But God chooses to pardon His people, and He comforts them, and He says, listen, I will bring grace to pardon you, and my pardon is coming through the Messiah. God never forgets His covenant. He never forgets His covenant. And we spoke about covenant a few weeks ago. As a matter of fact, in Isaiah 59, He says, as for me, this is my covenant with them. I will not forget. This is my covenant with them. I have a covenant with you. A covenant is stronger than a promise. A promise is just a spoken word. But a covenant says, if one of us breaks the contract of this covenant, one of us is going to die. It's no joke. He says, I have not forgotten. This is my covenant with them. God does not forget his covenants. As a matter of fact, Paul repeats this in the New Testament in Romans 15. He says, now I say that Jesus Christ has become the servant of the circumcision, meaning to the Jews, for the truth of God to confirm the promises or the covenant that God made to our fathers. So there's confirmation over confirmation over confirmation. And Isaiah is not the only one that spoke like this. Ezekiel also came and spoke of beautiful pictures of what God is getting ready to do for the nation of Israel. And it's as if ever you've seen in a race, if ever you've seen two runners, one is running with the baton and he's running down the lane and he's ready to pass that baton on to the next person and they're both running together and one grabs the baton from the next and takes off. This is the picture here of what Ezekiel is about to explain to us, confirming what Isaiah just said. Listen to Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. As for your nativity, on the day that you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor were you rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No eye pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you, but you were thrown out into the open field, and you yourself were loathed in the day that you were born. And when I passed by you and I saw you struggling in your blood, I said to you, live. Yes, I said to you, live. And he repeats it a second time. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, and you matured, and you became very beautiful, and your breasts were formed, and your hair grew, but you were naked, and you were bare. Then I passed by you again. We're going from Old Testament, Old Covenant, to New Covenant. I passed by you again. I passed by you a second time, and I looked upon you, and indeed, your time was a time of love. I've read this so many times and I was blessed with it so many times, but I was blessed for the wrong reasons. I didn't fully understand. I passed by you again and your time was a time of love. It wasn't indicating that God was simply showing more compassion at a given time than he had at a previous time. It was just simply saying, this is the time where the Messiah is coming. This is the time where I am showing you. I am revealing to you my love in a very, very practical way. When I passed by you again, indeed your time was a time of love. So I spread my wing over you and I covered your nakedness. Yes, and I swore an oath. I swore a covenant to you and I entered into a covenant with you. And you became mine, says the Lord God. It's stronger than a simple proclamation. It's one of love and it's one of action. And I believe, again, this is a clear key between what happens between the Old Testament and the New Testament. I passed by you the first time, and then I passed by you again, and your time was a time of love. Listen, while we were dead in our sins, we were also left to die. As it tells us here in the first part of this passage, we were left to die because it's the very sin itself that kills us. You know, it's not God that kills us. It's not God that strikes us down over the head when we sin. It's not God that's angry or mad at us every time we stray away from Him. But his heart grieves because we choose sin, and the sin itself is what ends up killing us. And so he says, you were left. He says, but I found you, and I spoke life over you, and I took care of you, and I made you spectacularly beautiful. This is when? Well, this is when God took the people out from a 70 people nation, and he made them into a great 2 or 3 million people nation, and they were there dwelling in the land of Egypt. And the more they were beaten, the more they were trying to be crushed, the more that they grew and the more that they multiplied. And he says, but I passed by you again. I passed by you again, and your time was a time of love. The transition into the New Testament. And he says, I spread my wing and I covered you. Do you know that we have been covered by the blood of Jesus in the New Testament according to Hebrews chapter 13? He says, and I washed you. Do you know we've been washed with the water of the Word of God? He says, I anointed you. You know we've been anointed with the power of the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit Himself. He goes on later to say, he says, I put badger skin on your feet. Not sandals. Sandals were used for working. Badger skin were used for celebration and for dancing. What is he saying? He's saying, you are special to me. You are precious to me, because God wants the very, very best for you and for me. And we're saying that this celebration, this comfort, it comes from a place of love. It comes from a place of compassion. It comes from a place of desiring to pardon us and set every captive free. God has confirmed in the past, listen to this, God has confirmed in the past and is repeating a word of comfort over his people. He's saying, I know how important this is, and I want to do something very practical, something very real in your life, and I desire to bring it to you. I just desire that there be a heart to hear and a heart to receive. I desire for there to be a heart to hear what I'm saying and a heart to receive, because I have goodness that I want to extend to you. Why is this important to understand? After 39 chapters of speaking curses and speaking judgment, and now he's speaking comfort. Why is that important to understand? Because the foundation has to be one of love. My relationship with God, your relationship with God, has to have a foundation of one of love. Otherwise, it becomes one of religious ceremony, of me trying to constantly please God, of me trying to do certain things, to earn certain things, to satisfy certain things, to check off certain things throughout my day and say, check. And he's saying, no. No. Which brings us to our second point, which is crossing. So first there's... What was first? Comfort. Comfort. Then there's crossing. Crossing. John's in the wilderness, and he's there at the River Jordan. He's baptizing people. And this location is significant. Why is it so significant? It's because this is the very place where Joshua had the people after Moses passed, died, and they're ready to go into the Promised Land, and they were there at the river Jordan. This place is significant. It's about 1,300 feet below sea level, and the temperature is raging to 110, 115, which for you guys is nothing, right? That's 110, 115, sometimes 120 or more. This is a very dry place, a very uncomfortable place. And this wilderness place at the Jordan is a picture of where the children of Israel are spiritually. That's where they are in a spiritual sense. They are in a dry and fruitless place. Although there's so much activity that was happening for the children of Israel. They had the temple, and there's lots of activities happening at the temple. They had the priests, and there's lots of activities happening there with the priesthood. Yet they are dry, and there is no hope for them at this particular time. And the wilderness reminds them of the 40 years of wandering in the desert and them getting nowhere. But from this location, they're able to take Jericho. And it's symbolic that there's a new crossing just ahead. What is John the Baptist doing? Is he just crying out and saying, make it right? Get right with God. No, he's saying, listen, comfort my people. And I'm bringing you to a place that's going to remind you of a crossing that is about to happen. A crossing just like that for Joshua in Jericho. It's bringing Israel back to her roots so they can remember what God did for them. As a matter of fact, in Psalm 42, in verse 6, the psalmist cries out, he says, oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan. From the place of the crossing, I will remember you. When I go through a dry place, when I go through a place that is uncomfortable, I need to go back and remember what God has done for me in the past. All the things that God has done in my life, that has done in your life, we go back and we remember those things because they encourage us and they give us hope for the future. God, I was once sick and I prayed and you heard my prayer. And here I am in another predicament. I will pray again because I remember your faithfulness back then to me. And if we don't have any particular personal experiences because we're new in our relationship with God, then we can go back to the Word of God itself and say, God, what you did for them, you are able to do for me today because you are no respecter of persons. And that's why he had them go to that particular place there at the Jordan. What God did for Joshua, he'll do for you as well. And they're about to cross from a wilderness place into a glorious place. Well, we're not talking about possessing a location. They're not inheriting real estate. No, but they're inheriting the kingdom of God. They're inheriting goodness and kindness and peace and mercy and satisfaction and finding what your soul longs for the most, the peace of God. To know that you're right with God. To know that you're right with God. You ever walk into a house and you know that there may be tension in the air in that house? You know there may be issues going on in that house? And then you decide to kind of either swallow your pride or do whatever it is that you need to do, and you go and you make it right with the other person, and then it's settled, it's done. Oh, the peace that you have at that particular time. We need to have that peace with God and saying, God, whatever issues in my life that has separated you from me, I confess, I repent, I do whatever it is that I need to do because I want peace. I want that peace between you and me. And what you did for Joshua, you are more than able to do for me. What was God able to do for Joshua? He's saying, Joshua, I want to give you a land. I want to give you the fulfillment of the promises that is owed to every single believer. But God, there is a river here that is overflowing at this time, and you have us to cross it at a time where harvest, where it overflows the banks. It's not possible for us to cross over this river. God says, what I did for Moses, I will do for you, but do you choose to trust me? It's not possible, God. He's saying, Joshua, if you choose to trust me, I will stop the waters back at a certain location where you cannot even see my hand moving, and I will stop it, and you will cross through on dry land, and you will go and you will possess the land. I'll possess what? You'll possess Jericho. Jericho? How thick are the walls of Jericho? Oh, we're not talking this thick. We're talking about walls that were doubly thick, where they could actually ride chariot horses on the walls of the city. That's how wide, that's how big, that's how grand these walls were. And he's saying, I want you to go and take that land. You want us to take that land? Yeah, I want you to take that land. How are we going to do that? Are you willing to be obedient to me in the smallest of things? Sure. What do you want us to do? I want you to just obey me. I want you to walk around the city. Walk around the city. You want us to walk around the city. That's just wonderful. One time for 6 days. And on the seventh day, I want you to walk around the city 7 times. And on the seventh time, I want the priest to blow the trumpets and I want you to praise. This is your plan. This is your plan, how we're going to take the city. Yeah, do you choose to believe me? Do you choose to believe that when I say to you, lift up your hands and praise God, even before the miracle comes, do you believe that I can do what I told you I would do by you simply believing, by you choosing to believe me? You haven't seen the outcome yet. But do you choose to walk around the situation and do you choose to lift your hand and say, God, I am trusting you because what you did for Joshua, you are able to do for me. And the promised land that was given to Joshua, you are able to give to me today by virtue of me doing the smallest of things. And listen, what God calls us to do are the smallest of things. This was not difficult. And James expressed it beautifully during the Wednesday night Bible study. The things that God gives us to do are the smallest of things. But we have to do them. If we don't participate in the process, nothing is going to happen. It shows that we're not engaged, we're not willing. And that's why the previous generation marched around for 40 years, and the Bible says they died in the wilderness. I don't know about you, but I don't want to die in the wilderness. I don't want to die in a dry place. I don't want to die without inheriting the promises. I don't want to die before I see God doing what He desires to do in my life, through my life, and around those that I love and minister to. I don't want that to happen. I want to see the glory of God come. And He's saying, if you want to see the glory come, be obedient in the smallest of things that I am telling you and giving you to do. And if you choose to be obedient in the smallest of things, watch what I will do for you. And on the seventh day, they marched 7 times, and they blew the trumpet, and they began to praise God. And the Bible says, and the walls came tumbling down. What do you do? You take possession. God's given it to you. Just go in and take what rightfully belongs to you at that point. God, it seems so elementary. It seems like a Sunday school lesson, like something for the kids, for the little ones. Yeah, if you choose to believe me. if you choose to believe me. Unless you become as little children and are converted, you will by no means inherit the kingdom of God. There has to be an element of simplicity where I say, God, I'm choosing to trust you. I don't fully understand it, but it's not predicated on my understanding. It's predicated on my obedience, and I'm choosing to trust you. I'm choosing to simply trust you. Which brings us to our third point, which is clarity. Clarity about what it takes to make it happen. There's a role for God to play, and there's a role for us to play. And in our relationship with God, there's always the bigger role for Him to play, but there's always that small role for us to play. In order for us to actually see the work of God and the kingdom of God expanding in our hearts, in our lives, and the lives of those that we love. Our part is to do a couple things. To prepare our hearts. As he says, prepare the way of the Lord. Prepare the way of the Lord. And what is that? To be open and believe. To be open and believe. Philip gave an amazing message on Friday where he talked about something has to be open. In order for God to do what he needs to do, there needs to be an openness that's there. There has to be an openness that's there. And he talked about the man who was in the coffin. Young man, I say to you, the theme of this church. It says, and he touched the open. Something has to be open. There has to be an openness in my heart. There has to be an openness that's there in order for God to do something. If there's not that level of openness because I am afraid of God, or worse yet, I am angry with God. Is it okay to say that we're angry with God in church? Is it safe to say that? Yeah, some of us are angry with God. And we think because we didn't express it out loud, it's okay. I think it's good to come to terms with the fact that some of us are angry. Some of us are angry at Him and resenting the fact that He allowed certain things to happen. And you know what that does, though, is it closes the heart. It hardens the heart. How could you allow this to happen to me? How could you allow this to happen to me? How could you allow these circumstances to hurt me so bad? Don't you realize how much it hurt me? Don't you understand? And we're angry with God for allowing these things. And the nation of Israel could have been angry, saying, why did you allow us to go 40 years in the desert? But Joshua didn't take that stance. He's saying, God, they chose not to believe you. I am choosing to believe you because you are faithful. And if you allow something to happen in my life, in the past, you are more than able to make it work for my good today. And you are able to take that pain and use it as a source of strength. How many people do you know? How many people have we heard of who have gone through horrific things and that has become the springboard of their ministry today? Gone through horrific things in their past. And God says, because you chose to trust me, this is good stuff. I'm the only one that feels it, but that's okay. Because you chose to trust me, this will be the springboard that I will use to bring glory to my name and to set many people free. I have to have an openness towards God. And it's okay for me to say, God, I have been angry with you. But would you please forgive me for being angry with you? I'm angry with you for doing this, for not doing that. I'm angry with you for not hearing that prayer when we prayed, or for allowing me to go through that situation. I'm angry with you. We have to be open, but we also have to believe. This is what it means when he says, prepare the way of the Lord. This is your role, this is my role. We do the preparation. The preparation of the heart belongs to man, the Bible says. The preparation of the heart belongs to man, but the answer of the tongue comes from the Lord. Our job is to prepare our hearts. How? Be open. Number two, start believing. Choose to believe. I'm choosing to believe you. I'm choosing to believe you. Because what's the alternative, my friend? If I don't choose to believe God, what's going to change in my life? I'm going to grow further and further and further away from God, and my heart's going to get harder and harder and harder, and things are going to get more and more difficult. Then I will speak to others and say, you know this God thing? This doesn't work. You ever heard believers say that? This God thing doesn't work. It works for some people, but you don't know what I've been through. Pride? because you ain't special. I ain't special either. This is our preparation. And without this step, we will not benefit what God is doing, because He won't force anyone who does not want Him. Listen, God will not do in your life what you don't want Him to do. You know, there was the tribe of Gad and the tribe of Reuben and half the tribe of Manasseh who chose not to cross when Joshua crossed. The nation is crossing over into the promised land. The nation is ready to inherit what they had been promised back to Abraham all the way down. 400 plus years they were in Egypt, and now 40 years in the wilderness, and now comes the time Joshua arrives on the scene and they're ready to go into the promised land, and Gad and Reuben and half the tribe of Manasseh say, "We don't want to go." You don't want to go? No, we like it on this side of the Jordan River. We're comfortable here in the wilderness. Really? You know what God told them? If that's what you want, that's cool. If you want to stay where you are, that's cool with me. That's okay with me. You don't have to go. I will not force you to go. But for everybody else, He's saying, prepare your heart to hear the word of the Lord and to claim what rightfully belongs to you. There are things that God has for us, because preparation of the heart is the first step towards repentance. Preparation of the heart is the first step towards repentance. I'm saying, God, I'm preparing my heart to be open and believe you. And this is the first step towards repentance, which simply means a turning around, a change of direction. This is where you and I take good inventory of what's happening in our lives. And when you realize that you're in a dry place and you're distant from God and you are walking away from God, repentance is simply changing direction and looking to God. It's not changing myself. Repentance is not changing myself. We cannot change ourselves. We've tried. You've tried. I've tried. We don't have the power. And often we don't have the desire. But what I do is I shift my focus off of myself and I put it on God and I say, I want to turn to you. Now you do what only you can do. And God says, okay, now I'm ready to do my part. You do that small piece and now I'm ready to do my part to bring you into your promised land. And He says, every valley shall be filled. And I love how all this kind of work together. Every valley shall be filled. Those low places will be filled. What does that mean? Those that have been humbled by life and unable to lift themselves will be lifted. The truly humble and the broken will be lifted. And God's comfort comes to the broken first. Kind of like what He said in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. That's what you open your sermon with? Hit him over the head. Tell him to get right with God. Blessed are. Help me, somebody. If you have a broken spirit, yours is the kingdom of God. If you have a broken spirit, yours is the kingdom of God. And He starts with that because that's where His heart is. And then He says, every mountain and hill shall be brought low. The haughty in spirit will be humbled. And all of us have elements of haughtiness in our spirits. All of us have elements of pride in us. If you dig deep enough, I don't mean like right now, because right now we're all smiling, we're all trying to be polite, and you shake my hand, and I say, how are you? You say, blessed, and you say, blessed, and we all say we're having a good day, the weather's nice, it's kind of warm, but it's nice. You dig deep enough, though, and there's pride there. You push the wrong buttons at the wrong times, especially when I'm hungry, when I'm tired, or you push the buttons at the wrong time, and something happens on the inside. There's that element of pride. There's that high place, and it needs to be humbled. And it's not me that does the humbling. It's God that does. He takes care of that all by Himself. He's the one that does that adjusting. And He says, "And the crooked places shall be made straight." The crooked places. And somebody says, I don't have any crooked places. You lie. Every person in here has crooked places. I'll be first to stand in line. We all have crooked places. We all have those things that are not right in our life. And God is saying, I will make the crooked places straight. If you choose to be open and you choose to believe me, I will make the crooked places straight in your life. Those dishonest, crooked ways will be straightened out. But if my hand is the one that's doing the work in your life. And the rough places finally made smooth. the rough and crude pieces of my life will be refined with a new nature. This is what the end result will look like. We're not able to make those permanent, lasting changes ourselves. We can't do it. Because God is the one who calls himself the potter, and we are the clay. Potter and the clay. I always loved ceramics when I was in school. Potter and the clay. The potter and the clay. The potter doing all the work, and the thing is spinning on the wheel, and the potter is doing his thing, and that when he sees right, he paints the right color. And when he sees right, he puts it into the kiln, into the oven. And when he sees right, he takes it out. And when he sees right, he gives it as a gift to mom for Mother's Day. That's what they do back in high school. That's just what they do. But the potter is the one that's doing all the molding and all the shaping. And God is saying, I am the one that does the molding and the shaping. I will be the one that will exalt those broken places in your life, because I'm here to bring healing first. Without this healing and restoration, nothing else works in our life. We work on everything else. We work on trying to refine. I'm gonna refine the way that I talk. I'm gonna try to be a better person. I'm gonna try to be a better parent. I'm gonna try to be a better employee. Without that place of healing and restoration that happens first in my life, all of it goes to naught. And then I will bring those high places down, those exalted places. And again, if you want to challenge the fact that you don't have pride in your life, you are the most prideful in the room. Because we all do. We all have them. All of us have them. And you know what? It's so refreshing and so freeing to say, all of us have them. Yes. And not pretend or put on a show that we have gotten to another level, like I'm at a higher level spiritually than everyone else in the room. It's not true. We all put our pants on one leg at a time. We all struggle with the same things. Right? And we all... But God is the potter. We are the clay. Our role is simply to be aware of the issues and to bring them before God and be open to Him and believe Him as He does the work. And then it says, all mankind shall see the salvation of God. Listen, in a broad sense, many in Israel believed or witnessed his first coming. And all of humanity will witness it in the second coming. But on a more personal level, all of those in your circle of influence will no longer wonder if you're a believer. And people will tell there's a difference about your life and how you live first before you even speak. All will witness. I'm telling you, when I first got saved, I didn't have to say much. People can tell that there was a difference. Right? People can tell that there was a genuine difference. Not that I had everything right. I made lots of mistakes. Lots and lots of mistakes. But people can tell that there is a difference in your life. All men will see the salvation of God. If people are still questioning if you are saved or not, there's a good chance that you're not. Is this too harsh? If in my heart of hearts I can't know for sure that my brother, that my sister is going to heaven when they die, there's a good chance that you're not, because there's not much evidence. I don't see a passion for God. I don't see a longing for the Word of God. I don't see a passion for the gathering of the people coming together. And if we don't have that happening, how do I know that I have a living, loving relationship with the Father? How do I know? All men will see, all flesh will know. Like one man says, preach the gospel always, and if necessary, use words. We don't have to use words. Once there's a true, genuine conversion, people will simply tell, because the expression on your face will be different. And obviously your words ultimately will be very, very different. May God give us grace to open our hearts and to believe Him that what He did with Joshua, that God will do with us as well, because God desires to take us into our promised land, and it's very, very simple. You know, we make it so, so complicated. It's extremely, extremely simple. But my choice to not believe God, this is a good time to be open as your pastor. It's a good time to be real. My choice not to believe God causes me to wander in the wilderness for such a long time. When God is saying today, I want to take you to the Jordan. I know it's low, and I know it's hot, and I know it's uncomfortable, but I want you to envision what I did for them back then. And I want you to know that I can stop the waters for you right now. And And I want you to know that you can cross over on dry land right now. And I want you to know that if you're willing and that you're obedient, you will walk circles around those things that have held you captive for so long. And if you choose to praise me, oh, this is good. I'm just having church all by myself. That's okay. It's all right. If you choose to praise me, the walls that were impossible and that are impossible, that are impenetrable, nothing can get through those walls. But when you begin to praise God, God is saying, there is nothing that is too difficult for me. There is no obstacle. There is no pain of the past. There is no challenge of today. There is nothing that will happen in the future that will be too difficult for God. And He's saying, I am your Father, and I want to bring you into this promised land. Do you choose to be open, and do you choose to trust me? And if you choose to be open and trust me, I will cause you to feed on the goodness of the land. Would you pray with me this morning?